Okay, our first reading today is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 6 through 7, page 137. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And the second reading is from Matthew chapter 10, 29 through 31 on page 745. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows.
One of the things that I love about beginning a new preaching series, particularly about a topic that I haven't studied before or don't know much about, is how much I learn. I get really excited about finding out more about God's world and about how God works in it. How many of you, and this is not a rhetorical question, put your hand up, how many of you love sparrows? How many of you do not love sparrows? Ooh, are you just being dishonest? Or one of the things that I discovered as I read about sparrows is that they are pretty much uniformly despised by birders. I didn't know. I was talking to Caleb about it. He said, I love sparrows. I said, me too. I just wasn't smart enough to know I'm not supposed to love them. Apparently, it's their ubiquitous nature and their scrapperiness and their smallness and their brownness and their dullness and their squished-in facesness, none of which had I paid any attention to. But most of all, it is their, how you say, pushiness in taking other birds' nests away from them. When there was such great concern, and still is, about the demise of the bluebirds in our nation, people started building these very specific bluebird houses. And you had to put them on top of fence posts, or away from a home. There was a certain distance they needed to be. And bluebirds were returning, and in fact, there's been a wonderful resurgence of bluebirds in our country. But not because the sparrow has helped the bluebird out. The sparrow apparently thinks that the bluebird houses are just ipsy-pipsy and is thrilled to come and take them over. And you apparently know when a sparrow has come and taken over a bluebird house because they're so messy, they leave bits of hay or yarn or feather or moss hanging out of the tiny little door. It's like this big a door. Like every messy room in my house, I want this big a door so you can't see how messy. But sparrows can't even handle that. They just leave stuff hanging out and you go, oh, I wanted it to be a bluebird house, but it's a sparrow house. They are considered drab and people don't like them, except all of you who, some of you even love them, and most of you are not bothered by them one way or another. But birders apparently call them LBJs, little brown jobbers, because there are so many different ones, they don't even want to take the time to distinguish between them. And in the Israelite markets of Jesus' day, anything that was small and unique was just called a sparrow, whether it was actually in the sparrow family or not. It's the smallest things. It was the cheapest food for the poorest people. I always liked them. Like pigeons, who we talked about a few weeks before, they want to be where people are. And pigeons may stay 10 feet away. Sparrows are always just right there under your feet. Whenever I've eaten a lonely lunch on a park bench, which I've done a time or two in my life, I've always had four or five sparrows keeping me company, hoping for crumbs. And I always felt like wanting to share my lunch, not just my food, but my company. That's the other thing about sparrows. They don't travel alone. You hardly ever see one sparrow. One of the writers that I read said one time she saw one sparrow sitting alone, but it's because its mate had been eaten that morning by a cat. And by afternoon, it had a new friend. Sparrows are apparently amorous in the extreme. They have a bad reputation, and often when people are talking about lascivious sexual behavior, they say, he's as bad as a sparrow. Again, something I did not know. So that can be new code language for you if you'd like to share that with someone else. You know, if you have an observation to make that would be helpful. Jesus knew that sparrows were overlooked and undervalued and not loved when he spoke about them. It's not like this is a new discovery in the sparrow etymology. And yet, Jesus talked about them specifically as being valuable to God. Valuable to God, and yet we are held in higher esteem. I love that Jesus puts us smack dab up against something that could not be more common, more insignificant in the day, and say, even if you feel like a sparrow, God loves you even more than God loves the sparrow. In his day, and even before his time, sparrows were low in the pecking order, excuse the pun, even as they are now. In ancient Sumeria cuneiform writing, the sparrow was also the symbol for enemy. It gives you an idea that they've been held in contempt for a long, long time, seen as insignificant, except to God. How lovely. When Jesus raises them up, I believe he wasn't simply trying to raise them from their former obscurity, but he was aware of how not only they were perceived negatively in his day and age, but I think he had a sense that they would be used as a derisive symbol for years to come. And he was saying to us now today, as much as he was saying it to them 2,000 years ago, always, 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 God looks out for the overlooked, the undervalued, the common. Sparrows were intentionally introduced to American cities because most birds native to North America avoided the crowded places, especially during the Industrial Revolution when cities were rife with pollution and filth and stench. No North American birds would hang out in them. And so people who had emigrated from places where they had seen and loved sparrows and knew that they would put up with noise and filth and all manner of thing, brought them, both scientific institutions and individual people, introduced sparrows to New York City, to Los Angeles, to other places. And boy, oh boy, did they take hold. No sooner had they arrived than they began to flourish. In fact, too much, as I said, for the likes of birders and others. They had gone from feeling like there weren't enough birds in the city to being far too many. Around the time that sparrows are seen as reaching peak infestation, and I use that word intentionally, because as others were saying, America was also experiencing another influx of immigrants. It was a time when those who were coming to our land, again towards the end of the Industrial Revolution, when the need for labor was not so strong, immigrants were accused of taking people's jobs and making cities unpleasant and being noisy. Oh, and yes, like the sparrow, too sexualized. Those folks who wanted to remove all protections, legal protections for the sparrow, went in an all-out cultural war against them, printing up handbills, giving speeches, lobbying with legislatures to get any protection of the sparrow removed. They wanted it to not only make killing sparrows legal, but a necessary part of improving one's community. Do your patriotic duty and rid our land of sparrows, or at least some of the many that we have. And there was a strange overlap, as I say, between this fear of recent immigrants who they thought were ruining America and sparrows. Debbie Bird, in her book, Consider the Birds, writes about two sociologists who have tracked this phenomena of fear and anger and repulsion of the immigrant and fear and anger and repulsion of the sparrow. Listen to the title of their article, Dirty Birds, Filthy Immigrants, and the English Sparrow War, Metaphorical Linkage to Constructing Social Problems. That's graduate school dissertation title speech, I know, so I'm going to read it to you one more time. Dirty Birds, Filthy Immigrants, and the English Sparrow War, metaphorical linkage to constructing social problems. Gary Allen Fine and Lazaro Cristofordes argue that the opponents of the house sparrow won the war hands down, in part because they linked their rhetoric to anti-immigrant sentiment that was growing at the time. And this, too, I believe, would not have come as a surprise to Jesus. And this, too, I believe, is part of why he rose the sparrow up as something for us to be sure of God's love and compassion toward them. Over and over again, Jesus stands up for those whom no one else will stand up for, whom no one else will protect, those whom no one values or cares for. Sparrows, immigrants, the lost, the lonely, you and me. And Jesus says that we are all precious in God's eyes, of value. Every hair on our heads is numbered. What a promise. What a gift in the good times and in the bad to know that God is with us and holding us and loving us. It's not that Jesus didn't know all about all of the other beautiful birds that he might have raised up and said, oh, a peacock. Is not a peacock beautiful to God? And you're a little bit more valuable than that. No, Jesus says the weakest, humblest bird. Jesus knew all about lovely singing birds. Alice Parmalee, in her book, All the Birds of the Bible, writes that the Jordan Valley, where Jesus went down into to be with John to be baptized, had some species of birds that were found nowhere else, 23 of them, in fact, and some were stunningly beautiful. But these are not the birds that Jesus chooses to remind us about how God watches over and cares for creation. No, it is the LBJs, the little brown jobbers, that God cares about. 1,500 years before Jesus walked the earth, Cicero wrote, "The gods care for the great, but they neglect the lowly." This is the world into which Jesus' radical, unique call for the value of every single human being came. And listen again to God's reasoning for choosing to align God's self with the Israelites. God is bringing in a whole new aesthetic, a whole paradigm shift of what matters and what is important. "The Lord did not set his affection on you, Israel, and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." God looks at the underdog, at the beleaguered, at the vulnerable, at the broken, at the ill, at the struggling. And God says, there, that's where I'm going to go most of all. There, those are the people I'm going to love most deeply and help them find the strength for whatever lays ahead of them. Listen to Debbie Blue. "God cares for what the world considers insignificant. This is all over the text," meaning all, both the Old and the New Testaments. "The weak, the poor, the widows, the broken. Jesus eats with common people. God's eye is on the sparrow." Our eyes are often on something with a little more prestige. Our culture worships stars, and people set out to become famous as if it were a truly worthwhile pursuit. We desperately don't want to be common, as if we still cling to the class divisions established in antiquity. We don't like what is common. We are so much more attracted to what is shiny and rare. I fall for it every time. I love shiny. I love shiny in all the different ways that shiny expresses itself. And rare, oh my goodness, when I'm on the beach, I'm looking for the stone that looks unlike all the others, for the shell that has the brightest purple, for the sea glass that is just perfect. I could grab a handful of sand and bring it home to the jars on my windowsills. I want the heart-shaped stone. I want the softest stone. I want rare. We are hardly able to convince ourselves, Blue says, that God is unlike us in this. And yet God is. Every single human being on the planet is precious to God. even in their brokenness, even in their violence, God loves humanity. Think about that for a moment. Let that seep into your being. God wants to bless us. God wants to turn us into people who love each other as much as God loves us. God wants a world full of people who raise up the sparrow and find it exquisite. Think about that. It is a beautiful thing to think that God loves our commonness, our simplicity, our unspectacularness, and that God values and raises that up. The beautiful song, "His Eye is on the Sparrow," that our lovely women's choir sang from us, has a wonderful background story. The woman who wrote the poem, Sevilla Martin, isn't that a fabulous first name, Sevilla? I mean, if she's not going to be someone who treats people well, I don't know who would. Every time I kept typing it into the computer, it kept changing it to civil. I was like, no, it's a real name for a real person who did really good work. She was a hymn writer, and she was married to Reverend Walter Martin. And they would go a-visiting people in their congregation, as people in another generation did on Sunday afternoons as couples. My husband's a great pastor spouse, but I don't think he's ever going to come to the hospital with me to visit one of you. And in the hospital, you wouldn't want to see him anyway. That was in a day and age, and there was a couple in their congregation, Mr. and Mrs. Doolittle of Elmira, New York, and we never learned their first names. Maybe someone knows it, but I was unable to find it. They were elderly and infirm. They had many physical difficulties, and they were not wealthy. And so Sevilla Martin and her husband, Walter Martin, of an afternoon went to visit them. And Sevilla said to her, the wife, "What is your secret to always remaining so pleasant and cheerful despite your hardships?" And Mrs. Doolittle replied, "His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." Sevilla sat right down, grabbed her notebook, and wrote the poem that became the lyrics for the song in their living room and shared it with them. And she credits Mrs. Doolittle as planting the seed that burst forth that song. What an extraordinary way to feel about your life, even in the midst of hardship and deprivation and physical illness. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. And think about how powerful this song has been throughout the ages. In all the eras since it was written in 1905, Ethel Waters, Mahalia Jackson, Andy Griffith, Jessica Simpson, Crystal Lewis, and Whitney Houston all made this song famous. And it's one of the songs that many of us can hum through and know a fair amount of the words, even if we're not good at that. Beloved, this is extraordinary news for us. God loves even the common sparrow, and God loves us more. No matter how unworthy, how unspectacular, how common or broken we may feel that we are, God is crazy head over heels in love with us. And God will walk with us through every valley and every mountaintop. May we know this in the core of our being, particularly when we're afraid. May we never forget, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches us. Amen.